Our second reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. Ron's been going through this whole book of Mark, and we come to chapter 9. And if you wish, you can use one of the pew Bibles, and if you do so, you'll find the reading on page 845, 845. Now, the words will, of course, be shown on the screens behind me also, but the passage itself concerns a man who's been casting out demons in Jesus' name. It's about Jesus' disciples trying to stop him from doing that. And it's also about some who choose to help the people of God. Now, we're going to read it this morning together, if you will. And as it's up here, it's easy for you to read. Those who wish to use their own Bibles, that's fine, follow it through. Let's read the Word of God, Mark 9, starting at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher," let's all do it together. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word. You are a most gracious and everlasting Father to us. And as Pastor Ron now comes to share your word with us concerning these things, may we again be reminded of your mercy, your love, and your patience, for which we thank you. We know that you hear us. And so we ask now, Lord, that you will give us the ability to hear, to understand, and to put into practice what you tell us this morning through our Pastor Ron. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
So those words on the screen was probably my fault. I think I gave the wrong reference to. So that's my bad. Mark chapter 9 and beginning of verse 38, we just read that. This incident seems to be a random insertion. At first, it appears to have little to do with this context we've been talking about for the past couple weeks. Some think that maybe as Mark is writing his account, of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as he's writing his account based upon what Peter had told him, that maybe he just recalled some of Peter's remarks and inserted this somewhat randomly as it came to him. But it does seem like it continues the conversation that we find beginning in verse 35, where Jesus called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all." And Jesus took a child and placed this child before his disciples to demonstrate that truth, that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is last. Because you recall, they were arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And so I can envision John, because it tells us this is John that started this. I can envision John, one of those disciples, who was arguing about which of them would be the greatest, and then listening what Jesus said and seeing this child being put before them as an example, hearing the rebuke of Jesus, I can imagine John desperately wanting to change the subject, wanting to stop this conversation. And so maybe his opening came when Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, And then John maybe said, oh, by the way, somebody else was doing something in your name. And so maybe, I don't know, but maybe it sounds to me like he's just trying to kind of deflect the whole situation. There's a significance here that we overlook. Most of us recite that phrase almost every day, in Jesus' name. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive someone or to do something in Jesus' name? Well, we're going to look at that in a moment. But let me just give us a reminder here that Jesus set this child before them in verse 36. And in verse 42, he's going to refer to that again. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But understand, and I'll probably say this again next week, that Jesus is not talking about children. In verse 37, he speaks of receiving one such child in my name. One such. It means one who is similar in character. Because what he is doing is countering the spirit that the disciples displayed, arguing about which of them was the greatest. And so to become the greatest, one must become the least, the most insignificant. Again, in verse 42, he talks about that. And he's not encouraging us. He's not encouraging us to receive little ones or to receive children, although we should, absolutely. But he speaks of these little ones in verse 42 who believe in me. He's talking about believers and not children. This refers, the little ones who believe in me refers to believers who take the position of being the least significant in the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, we sort of get an idea of how people viewed children back in those days. Galatians 4:1, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So how about that, children? You are no different than a slave. Probably feel like you are. But it's not telling us. These passages are not telling us to drop everything and to develop specific children's ministries and conduct extravagant vacation Bible schools and all those kinds. It's not telling us to do that. In that day, a child was not much different than a servant or a slave. And so to be the greatest in God's kingdom is to be the least and to be the last and to be the servant. A little chorus we used to sing at church. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching right here. So I just needed to clarify that. This doesn't take away our love and welcome for children. I mean, you don't need a verse to tell you to do that. It doesn't take away from that at all. But I just need to be honest with the text. It's talking about believing people and about the position that we need to take as far as humility and servanthood is concerned. Now, whether this conversation took place immediately after verse 37 or a little bit later, I think there's a connection here. As we mentioned before, the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, then the teaching that Jesus gave about him being delivered to die and to rise again the third day, that should have motivated the disciples to engage in the work that he had called them to do. I mean, because after all, in order to follow Jesus, they left everything behind to follow him. So you think they would be motivated because there's a lot to be done. But instead, they argued. And they argued heatedly about which of them was the greatest. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 34, they argue with one another about who was the greatest. Not who would be the greatest when Jesus came to his kingdom, but which of them was the greatest right now. No small amount of arrogance in that argument. And so Jesus rebuked them in no uncertain terms, took a child to show them and to teach them who the greatest really are, those who are the least and those who are the last. So if these disciples are to represent Jesus, then they must not continually jockey for position. They have to imitate the humility of Christ. Unfortunately, they were not very quick to catch on. So we see John, who is known as the beloved disciple. John, the author of the Gospel of John, the author of three letters in the book of Revelation, took a page from Peter's playbook and became a self-appointed spokesman for the disciples. And his statement in verse 38 was impulsive. It almost sounds like he's trying to impress Jesus with his loyalty. Remember, I think that he's partly motivated by a desire to change the subject. But could it be that he wanted this whole argument to end because he knew what he and his brother were talking about? And if you look at chapter 10 in verse 37, the two of them, verse 35, James and John, came and said to him in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Maybe John knew that they had been talking about that, and they were going to approach Jesus with that question when the time was right. But this is not the time. So let's change the subject. And by the way, I need to get some brownie points here. I need to impress Jesus. And so he comes up with this in verse 38. Now, I think that there is a connection from verse 36 all the way through the end of the chapter. But I'm going to concentrate on verses 38 to 41 this morning. Maybe Jesus still has this child in his arms before them as they are talking about this. And now John mentions the situation that looks like somebody who's representing competition. Maybe while Jesus is still holding that child, because the child shows up again in verse 42. So he still didn't get it. He just did not grasp it. So I'm going to form the rest of this in the form of two questions. It's actually kind of the same question. In verse 38, so John said to him, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So I can hear John saying, "Yeah, that reminds me, you know, you're talking about in your name. We saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and so we tried to stop him." Because, in essence, who does this guy think he is? That's the first question. Who does he think he is? Who does this guy think he is to be doing this stuff up in here? In essence, we stopped him because he wasn't in our group. And he had no authority to do this. Now, it shouldn't be lost on readers, if you read the whole passage, that the disciples, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were not able to cast out a demon. And now, John mentions somebody who was successful in what they were unable to do. So they put a stop to it. Maybe some jealousy here? And notice that this is not just the action of John alone. He takes the position as a spokesman. But look carefully at what he said. He said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." All those guys are complicit in this. This is not just John, some loose cannon. They were all doing this. I look at this and I think, have you ever done something like that when you're in an uncomfortable conversation and you're looking for a way to change the subject, to maybe to get on something different? And maybe after this reprimand from Jesus, you'd think they've gotten used to it by now. John was bringing up something that he expected to be commended for, but it didn't work. His concern showed that he just didn't get it. He was envious of Jesus, but not so much Jesus. He's envious of their own position as official representatives. They said, "He was not following us." Absolute proof that these guys were Baptists. I mean, not only had they been arguing about who was the greatest, now they were critical about somebody who seemed to be doing a good work and seeing success, but they had to stop it. They had to stop this guy because he wasn't doing it their way. He wasn't following the rules. Of course, there were no rules except the ones they made up on the spot, but he was not one of them. So as I think about that, I think, you know, there's a word for us, there's a lesson for us. And we have to be careful. We should always consider the whole teaching of Scripture and not just to isolate one section to prove a point, because there's a ditch on both sides of the road. But notice that Jesus does not hear by this statement. He is not, when he says, "Don't stop him, whoever does a mighty work in my name will be able to not speak evil of me," he's not encouraging us to receive with open arms and open minds anyone in anything that has the title Christian attached to it. We have to be careful for that. Because notice what this man was doing. He was not doing this for himself. He was doing this, it says, in Jesus' name. And Jesus said you shouldn't have stopped him. But on the other hand, he never endorsed the Pharisees and the scribes just because they read the Bible and went to church every week. There's a call, you know this, there's a call for Christian unity that is not really disguised too well. It's a call to ignore doctrine. It's a call to minimize the Scripture. It's a call to widen the road to eternal life for the sake of unity. It's actually a call for unity and denial. And believe me, there is a lot of unity and unbelief. Call me narrow, but I don't see how we can rally under the banner of Christian with those who say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, with those who say that he did not suffer on the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sin, those who say that the Bible is largely a man-made document that has very little to do with us, filled with errors and half-truths, those who say that God, and you'll hear this, that God is queer in transgendered, and that the Bible endorses same-sex relationships, and that if Jesus were here today, he would be escorting women into abortion clinics. Now, if you think that's odd, I have heard clergy people, I'm saying that as broadly as I can, some men and some women, and some not sure who they are, but clergy people with robes and vestments and all that kind of stuff, I've seen them on social media say all of that over the past few months. I couldn't make this up, but I've heard them. Let me affirm that there are some exclusive, call it narrow, call it intolerant if you please, but there are some exclusive claims that must not be compromised. God is the creator of the universe. The Bible is God's word. Jesus Christ, conceived in the virgin womb of Mary and born of a virgin, lived a sinless life and died on a cross to redeem man from sin. Men are sinners, completely unable to save themselves. And Christ died for sinners and rose again the third day and grants forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. Certainly there is more to believe, but there's not less. We can be so open-minded, your brains fall out. I was thinking about this earlier. I mean, there's a big denominational church, and their motto is open hearts, open doors, and open minds. So yeah, their doors are open, and people are leaving, and their minds are open, and their brains are falling out. I think of one of my favorite politicians, Senator John Kennedy of Louisiana. He said, people like this are the reason they put directions on shampoo bottles. I think he's right. But the other ditch, I mean, that's one ditch, but the other ditch is to think that anyone who is not of our exclusive group is on their way to perdition. And that takes a lot of different forms. You don't attend our church, so you must be lost. I've heard that too. That if you're really saved, if you really knew Christ, you would come to our church. Or you don't use the right kind of Bible. Or you don't dress like we do. Or you don't sing the same kind of songs that we do. In all kinds of stuff. You've heard all of that, I'm sure. I personally have some close friendships with people from other churches, and basically I kind of disagree with them on some things too. I would not attend the church they attend. And I kind of think they're wrong on some stuff, but I still have a Christian relationship with them. Now, agreeing with me is not criteria for entrance into the kingdom of God. I think it should be, but it's not. But this is not the first time we read something like this. In Numbers chapter 11, the Spirit of God rested upon 70 elders, and they began to prophesy in the camp of Israel. Joshua noticed two men, Eldad and Medad, who were prophesying, but they were not one of those 70 guys that had been selected. And he asked Moses to stop them. He said, they're not official. They're not one of the guys. You better stop them. And Moses responded to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. But be careful about imposing man-made criteria on other people. John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and told him, You know, that person that you baptized, referring to Jesus, he is now baptizing. And all are going to him in John 3, 22 through 30. Like Joshua, they were jealous for John the Baptist. But John knew his role, and John made one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament. And speaking of Jesus, John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Proof positive that John the Baptist was not a Baptist. So maybe for several reasons, the disciples prevented this guy from casting out demons in Jesus' name. Who do you think you are to do that? So here's the response of Jesus. Don't stop, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So what Jesus said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to prevent somebody from acting in my name? It's not your name. It's my name. If he was doing a mighty work in my name, he was not working against me. The disciples tried to stop him. Notice it says because he was not following us. It doesn't say he was not following you. So he was not following us. Doesn't sound like they were as concerned about the name and reputation of Jesus as much as they were about their own exclusive group. This fellow was not acting on his own. Whatever he was doing this in my name, Jesus says. So he told them, do not stop him. Jesus appears to have endorsed this man. And so who do the disciples think they are to prohibit him? And of course, the key phrase here seems to be this, in my name. It occurs three times in this brief passage. In verse 37, he speaks of receiving those who are as children in my name. Again, he's not speaking of children, but that leads us to naturally ask the question then, what does it mean by in his name? What's that all about? Very simply, to act in someone's name means that we act or speak in the authority of another person as a representative of that person or that entity. It speaks of authority. Now, I know that there are abuses to this. I don't think there are as many as we are led to believe. But in a well-ordered society, police officers do not randomly beat up and arrest people they don't like. Their authority to arrest people comes from the law. And by and large, they act in the name of the law. So, if you are driving through my community where the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, and you decide you don't want to go 25 miles an hour, that you think 35 miles an hour is a more reasonable speed, you may be pulled over. Now, not every time, because I've fudged it sometimes, but you may get pulled over, and you may get a ticket, and if you get pulled over, it's not personal. You didn't make the Girard police officer angry at you because you went faster than you should have. He's not mad at you. You broke the law, and he is the representative of the law. So his authority comes from traffic law. He can't pull you over for going 23. He could, but he'd be wrong. He stops you in the name of the law. He did not establish the speed limit. So he has no authority on his own. So it speaks of authority. In his name also speaks of representation. So doing something in somebody's name is doing as they would do. So, for example, you go down to Leon's, down on 46, 11 o'clock at night when all Christian people should be in bed, but you go there and you order a vodka martini, shaken, not stirred. And you tell the bartender, put that on Pastor Jim Grimes' tab. He might say, I know Jim Grimes, he's my neighbor. I know that he has no tab here, and I know him well enough to know he had never come to this place. He wouldn't be here. You can't act as his representative and his authority in this kind of place. He has none here. Acting in somebody's name is doing what they would do, acting as they would act, knowing their person and their authority is behind the action. We as believers live and act as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear his name. Colossians 3:17, Paul tells us, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do, each word we say, we do as representatives of Jesus Christ, living in ways that are to reflect well upon him and to bring him glory. Not ourselves, but to glorify him. Friends, that's a huge responsibility. I don't know if you feel the weight of that or not, but it is. That's what it means to be doing something in somebody's name. It's not for us, but it's for him. It's for his praise, and it's for his glory. And since we're on the topic, this idea of praying in Jesus' name, as Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 13 and 14, maybe you've memorized these passages. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But notice there's that little guide there that tells us what this is about. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Some tell us that whatever we desire, whatever we want to happen, whatever we want to have, we just have to speak it and claim it and invoke the name of Jesus, as he says here, and he has promised to bring it into existence. That could be a lot of things. It could be health for your body. It could be a promotion at work. It could be a new car or a bigger house. Now, it kind of does work. There are people becoming wealthy, proclaiming this to people. Proclaiming this to people who want that to be true so badly that they spend money and send it to people to promote that filth. There's a big problem with that kind of thinking. I don't know. I guess all you got to do is read the Bible. The first is that it's a prime example of a this-worldly attitude that the Bible cautions us against. And a bigger house and a new car, does that really align with Jesus' name? Is that something that would really glorify Jesus? I got to thinking about cars the other day. I'm driving two cars, and they're more than 20 years old. But they're good cars. I love them. But they're old. Why do I need a new car? Why do you need a new car? It's okay to have one, but you don't claim it in Jesus' name. I just broke my glasses. Wonderful. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how can we love the world in Jesus' name? It doesn't make sense. And let me also say this. It doesn't make your prayer Christian just to add Jesus' name at the end of it. Now, some people will judge you if you don't say that. If you don't say those words. But to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in his will, to pray in his authority, to pray as his representative, to pray for that which will glorify God through Christ. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, it's kind of in his word. So read the Bible, and you can pray better. It's also, since I'm on this rabbit trail, I might as well go further into the weeds. It's also what's included in those salvation verses that we read about in Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if the name of the Lord, if asking or praying in his name involves recognizing who he is, his authority and his person, then calling on the name of the Lord means so much more than reciting a sinner's prayer. No matter how sincere you may be in that recitation, we don't pray in his name just because at the end of whatever we say in Jesus' name, doesn't make it work. And we're not saved by just reciting something that somebody gives to us. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, define for us what this means. It means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not merely acknowledging him and not just accepting him as Savior, but confessing or agreeing that he is Lord. Not just allowing him the privilege of being your Savior. The name of Jesus involves his lordship over all creation, including you and me. It's not just accepting Christ, it is acknowledging that he and only he can make us acceptable by the death of Jesus on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. Why would I accept Jesus if I'm not acceptable to God? And that only comes by confessing the Lord Jesus. It involves believing in your heart, it says, in the core of your being, not having some emotional response or mustering up some sort of sincere feeling. It's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't pretend to trust Jesus and deny his resurrection. So acknowledging that Christ is Lord, your Lord, and believing that he died and rose again, and confessing that. And the word confess means to agree with, means to say the same thing. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God the Father has given Jesus a name which is above every name, a name before which every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's the case, then calling on the name of the Lord means so much more than reciting a canned prayer. It's another way of describing repenting of sin and believing in Christ. And I just wanted to say that because I think there's a lot of confusion and disinformation in evangelical circles concerning the gospel in salvation. I mean, I've heard people say that. I've seen it on television. Someone will say, we'll try to give a little gospel presentation very briefly and say, repeat this prayer after me. And then if you said that prayer, then you can have this assurance. The gospel, I'm sorry, is so much more than that. Calling on the name of the Lord is so much more than that. Paul defines it for us briefly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The good news is that Jesus presented himself as our substitute to endure the punishment of God that rightly falls upon sinners. He took my place and suffered separation from God so that I might know eternal life. How amazing is that? How cosmic was that? The song that we were singing earlier, there's a line in that song that just gives me pause every time. It says, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. The maker of the universe hung on a cross so that you and I could have life and have it more abundantly. And as he took my place, not only did he absorb the wrath of God for me, I was granted his righteousness. God the Father is now favorable toward me since Jesus was my sin bearer. He has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, and he has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. And so what falls to me is to respond to that gospel by trusting in Christ. Let's don't confuse the response with the gospel. Back to the text to finish up here. Here's this unnamed exorcist. He was more noble than the disciples who were trying to stop him, because the disciples were arguing about being the greatest. This guy ministered in Jesus' name and for the sake of Christ, and not for his own recognition. We don't even know who he is. I find it rather ironic that the Bible makes sure that we know who it is that tried to stop him, that John was the spokesman. This guy we don't know. And so Jesus reprimanded John and the other disciples. If he's not working against us, he's for us. If somebody gives you water because you belong to me, he's going to be rewarded. You seem to be concerned mainly about your reputation. But this person wasn't acting in his name. He was acting in my name. He wasn't acting in the name of the disciples. And even John admitted that he was doing this in Jesus' name. And so Jesus said, this man is not working against us. He's for us. Even the smallest actions performed by those who belong to Christ because they belong to Jesus will be rewarded. Oh, to be jealous for the name of Jesus. And not just jealous, because sometimes we're just jealous. The disciples were more jealous for their own place and position than they were for the cause of Christ. If we did some honest soul searching, I think maybe that many of us would confess the same. I forget who said this. I just remember it was a great definition of serving in Jesus' name and serving for his glory. And the person said this, that this is how you know if it's for the glory of God in the name of Christ. That if you work hard and somebody else gets the credit for your hard work, as long as it brings honor to Jesus, then you don't even care. I know a few people who exemplify that. I pray I can be one of them. And yet how true it is that the only one worthy of honor, the only name worthy of praise, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, what a name we have been given, the name of Christian, the name of Christ, to bear in our bodies. Lord, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. So forgive us for our jealousies. Forgive us for our envy. Forgive us for not living in such a way that we reflect well upon the name of Jesus. Father, for those who might be among us this morning who do not know Jesus, and they've never called upon his name, trusting him for salvation, may they do so today. We pray this for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray and sing.